Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people? He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. That is our Old Testament reading, and this entire psalm lifts high Yahweh, lifts high the Lord. And this, as we will see in just a moment, is the entire impetus, the entire focus of what Paul says, what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. So if you would turn there with me now in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be examining this morning verses 12 through the first part of verse 18. And that in your pew Bibles is on page 1164. Verse 12, read with me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Father, guide us as we examine your word. Bless its reading to our sanctification, so that you might be all that is before us, beside us, behind us, underneath us, and above us, so that we might be molded more and more after the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hopefully you see that connection a little bit more clearly. The psalmist raising high this one Yahweh, and then Paul doing the very same, raising high Jesus Christ and his gospel. Well, we are in Philippians. The title of this sermon series through Philippians is To Live is Christ. And this morning, our sermon title is To Advance the Gospel. And that's what it's all about, these verses here. We remember that this letter to the Philippians is an intimate letter. This is one where Paul is not writing to a group of people that he doesn't know very well. He's writing to those who were there early on in his ministry, one of the first churches that he planted, and a people that he had grown to know very deeply, to love very deeply. And so he's writing this letter, as we remember, in response to a letter that they had written to him to accompany this gift that they were bringing to him. Verse 7 of our examination last week, I want to highlight. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. This portion here, partakers with me of grace. And then he goes on to speak of his imprisonment, his defense and confirmation of the gospel. That comes into play in a deep way as we approach verse 12. And as we do approach verse 12, we see a bit of a turn, a bit of a sudden change. When I was growing up, I had a few different pen pals. One of those was my grandmother. We wrote back and forth for a number of years, and we would ask each other questions, and then we would respond to those questions. And as is the case with letters, there are those paragraph divisions where there's a sudden turn of topic, where you've finished answering one question, then you go to the next question. And so we see Paul going from this greeting that has been up until now, there really is this greeting going from verses 1 through 11, to answering what is apparently that question that they have asked him, either through Epaphroditus or through a written letter, however they sent that communication. We see him answering that question, that is the very first and opening question, on pretty much every letter written by anybody who's under 15 and maybe pretty much everybody who's over 15. How are you doing? We've probably all started a letter with that question. How are you doing? Dear so-and-so, how are you doing? And there is a desire. We see the heart of the Philippian church toward Paul. They want to know how he's doing. Paul, though, doesn't respond in the way that many of us have. He doesn't simply just respond in this very simple, ambiguous, I'm fine, how are you doing? Which inevitably is that response when you send the letter back. He takes this opportunity to talk about, even though he's not doing all that great, the gospel is being advanced. He sees, even in this little side note almost, an opportunity to proclaim again the gospel message and the fact that God is working his providence and his care for his people. And we see this then being the centerpiece of these verses following, the advance of the gospel. There are three gospel advances that I want to point out in this section, verses 12 through 14, the grace of the gospel and the imprisonment of Paul. There are three gospel advances happening because, not despite, but because the imprisonment of Paul. Because he is in prison, these three advances are happening. I'm going to point them out in the opposite order in which Paul has them so that we start with the result and end with the heart of the matter. The first way that Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel is this: in the lives of those who look to him as an example. We see this in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. At this point in Paul's life, his reputation is well known, and those younger ministers, those younger Christians, those who are looking to him as an example, see him as someone to follow. All of us likely have someone, whether a minister or someone who is further along, more mature in their faith, that we look to as this thought of, I want to be more like him or her. And that's how Paul, at this point in his ministry, because remember this is toward the end when he is likely in prison in Rome, there are those who look to Paul as an example. And so we see here that he is being punished for his witness. We need to pause here and say, well, wait a second. If those who are looking at Paul see him boldly proclaiming the gospel and then being punished for it, wouldn't that make them then turn the other way and say, well, Paul is in prison for his gospel ministry, therefore I am going to cease my gospel ministry? Just like we see over and over through history, whatever cause it might be, when there is a leader who is being dealt some injustice, the followers of that person then become much more bold in their declaration of whatever their agenda may be. And here we see this being a gospel agenda. We've had a picture and an illustration of this very recently in the person, the minister of Andrew Brunson. How many people spoke about the evangelistic work in Turkey because of his imprisonment? Who would have never even known about the work in Turkey if it were not for his imprisonment? There was an emboldening in the lives of those who saw Andrew Brunson as some sort of an example in his faithfulness during his imprisonment. This is something that we have just seen happen even within the lives of the members of this church. We've been emboldened to declare the gospel and point to one who's being faithful, and it's much the same here, where Paul's followers, those who have been evangelized by him, those who have looked to him as an example, they see him in prison in faithfulness, continuing to remain steadfast to the Lord. And they say, if Paul can be imprisoned, tortured, beaten, whipped unjustly, how much more can I, with the difficulty that I am in, be faithful to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so we see that the gospel is being advanced in the lives of those who look to Paul as an example. A second way that Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel is in the lives of those who look at him as an enemy. First, those who look to him as an example, and then those who look at him as an enemy. Did you see that note? Did it arrest you as it did me when I read over it again? It's not just those Christians who are being encouraged, but the gospel is being spread to the imperial guard, those who have sworn their lives to follow this fake god, Caesar. They see that Paul is in prison because of Christ, and this then is an opportunity once again for Paul to declare the gospel. And so we see first this gospel ministry, this gospel advance is happening for believers and then for unbelievers. As has been noted by a number of different commentators on this text, the Philippian church would have been very familiar with the power of God within the walls of a prison. After all, the Philippian jailer that we read about in Acts chapter 16 was one of those who was a member and who had seen firsthand the work of God within the prison. He had been saved through the ministry of Paul when Paul was imprisoned by him. And so we know that the Philippian church sees Paul with this imprisonment hanging over his head, not just as something that is a difficulty, it is that, but they see and understand that this is an opportunity for Paul to be a missionary even there within the prison. And just as the Lord had been sent as a missionary to those places, those cities, those towns that were in the far reaches of these nations where perhaps nobody would have heard the gospel if not for him, so we see Paul being a missionary within the prison where likely nobody would have heard the gospel if it were not for him. In this, we see the grace of the gospel. We see the grace of God. Even the enemies of the gospel, when they are around someone who has been captured by the gospel, they see Christ. And that is something that is not because of Paul. It's not because of the faithfulness of Andrew Brunson. It's not anything that points at them. It points to Christ. It points to the faithfulness and the steadfastness of Christ in them. Just like today, prisons in Paul's day were dark places, maybe even more so then than they are today. And it was a place where there was no hope. And if there was, very little. But we see Paul being one who was the light of Christ in that place. He was the light of the gospel in the midst of the difficulty that the Lord had called him to. Was this an easy thing for him to do? No. Was it an easy thing for Andrew Brunson? No. But the light of Christ in them was something that spurred them on to a greater faithfulness than they themselves could have achieved. And so we see this working out so that the advance of the gospel is not just among those who believe, but among those who initially at least did not believe. And these soldiers and these other prisoners saw in Paul, therefore, the light of Christ. And I do wonder, do we so readily see the grace of the gospel working in our lives when there is something difficult that we come up against? Often when we approach difficulty, we ask the Lord to remove it from us, to take it out of our way so that we can go and keep on our path. Often the response that we ought to have is this response of Paul, which as we read just a little bit ago, in this I rejoice greatly. And how is it that we can rejoice? We can rejoice because as James chapter 1 talks about, we have this hope that when we are those who are in the midst of trials and tribulations, we are being made more like Christ. James, you remember, instructs the brothers who are scattered abroad Rejoice when you have trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then we see steadfastness having its perfect work in sanctifying God's people. A third way, then, that Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel is in the life and the heart of Paul himself, as he becomes more like Christ by sharing in Christ's suffering. And this is where we see ourselves. First, we see the advance of the gospel in believers, those who look to Paul as an example. Then the advance of the gospel in unbelievers, those who initially looked to Paul as an enemy. And then we see the advance of the gospel in our own hearts, as we see it advancing in the life and in the heart of Paul. And it is in this third aspect of the advance of the gospel that we see what in reality is the first thing that must happen in order for the two things that we've already talked about to be the result of our steadfastness, to be the result of the advance of the gospel. It begins with the Lord working in us. And from there then, those around us will see the advance of the gospel and have that gospel advanced on their own lives. And then it goes outward and outward, so that rather than there being just one tiny little work within us, the gospel advance goes from us to others and from them to still others. And here is how we see the gospel of Christ spreading to all. And so we see that because as it advances in our heart, it will become evident in our lives, evident in how we relate to others, evident in our words of testimony, evident as we do what Paul did and say, yes, the Lord has brought me to a difficult place, but through the power of Christ, I can not only endure, but I can rejoice in what the Lord has brought me to endure. And then we come to verses 15 through 17, where there is this mention of those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, some from love and others from envy and rivalry. And this portion is somewhat difficult to understand, and in many ways it's difficult to accept. And there are two different kinds of people described, and just about everybody fits in one of these two descriptions. Think about which one you fit in. Verse 15, Paul describes some of those who are preaching the gospel from envy and rivalry. Others preach the gospel from goodwill. In verse 18, as we'll see in a moment, Paul seems entirely unconcerned with the fact that some are preaching the gospel from hearts that are filled with envy. Because Paul, as we've mentioned already, Paul is not looking at the little picture. He's looking at the big picture, at the grand narrative of the gospel. And so the fact that he and they, the grand narrative of the gospel, and the fact that he and they are just a small part of that, there's this grand narrative that Paul has his mind's eye on, and he recognizes this grand narrative is not going to be destroyed or undermined because of life of one short little bit. The important thing, as we see in a bit, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. He's not bothered by those who are preaching from envy and rivalry. So how do we understand more fully as we read these verses? We have these two kinds of people. And what we see ultimately is the first kind, those who preach from hearts that do not have a gospel motive, but rather a selfish ambition motive. In chapter 2, verse 3, he commands, that's just this next chapter, he commands, do nothing out of vain ambition. And there seems to be this connection with that command in this passage. We see Paul speaking against this sinful pride in other places as well. Romans 12, 3, Paul gives the instruction, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Just a few verses later, he encourages the church in Rome to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Over and over again, we see Scripture teaching and preaching against this thought of approaching ministry with a heart of pride, which is something that unfortunately we do see more than we ought to see. Those people in places of spiritual power, of ministry power, who abuse that, who take this as something where they then see this as an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. They go and they love the attention. They love being up in front of people. They have this envy and rivalry even with other pastors. And Paul here is saying it ought not to be so, because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. And lest for a moment any of us think that we can skate by and look at the people in this text and look at other people in ministry and say, oh, well, that's not me. Phew, I don't need to worry about it. This applies for anybody who is a Christian, because all of us have our part in ministry. And either we're going to be those who pursue this ministry out of what Paul describes here as love, knowing that there are those who are put in places for the defense of the gospel, or it's going to be out of this heart of envy and rivalry, where there will be those who come to the gospel with this thought of, look at me, look at how great I am. I bring more to the table than you do. I am more right than you are. And so they take this grand narrative and they make it something that it is not. And so what we have here with these two different kinds of people is really two different sizes of people, big people and tiny people in the grand scheme of things. There are those who are short-sighted and small-minded and are not able to see the grand narrative. To them, they are the grand narrative. And it ought not to be so. Their grand narrative is, look at me, me, I am great. Then on the other side, you have those who bring the gospel and their focus is entirely on Jesus Christ. The grand narrative is properly Jesus, Jesus, look at Jesus and how great he is. And we're all going to fall in one of these two camps. Either we're going to be making much of us, or we're going to be making much of the gospel. There's a wonderful, one of my favorite little devotionals. It was written by Oswald Chambers. And the title of it is, My Utmost for His Highest. And all through this devotional, his whole goal is to lift high Jesus Christ. To do what John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, did. To decrease so that Christ might increase. And this is why Paul is able to look at those who are going about this gospel ministry in a way that's not faithful. And he's able to say, while yes, that's not proper, I don't need to worry about this. Because guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. And this is then when we come to verse 18. The first portion of it, you'll notice that the very last portion of verse 18 is in the next section, and I do believe that's a proper division of this section. But the first part we have here, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Whatever it takes, that Christ may be proclaimed. When I was living in New York City, the church where I worked was right downtown on 51st and Broadway. So I would look out the window and could see Times Square from my office. And there were probably two or three, depending on which way I took, two or three Broadway theaters that I would pass on the way to work. And I had a number of friends who were in the theater industry. And of course, we all know that phrase that is mentioned over and over within the theater industry, the show must go on. No matter what, the show must go on. Something disastrous might happen, but the show must go on. And we see here this being the heart of Paul as well. Not the show must go on, but the show is going on. Yes, there is difficulty. Yes, there are those who are preaching from rivalry and envy, who have a heart of malice even against Paul himself. But he says, don't worry about it. Because guess what? The gospel is being preached. So we don't need to get all in a knot about it. We don't need to fret and worry about some of these things. Is it wrong? Yes, but our goal needs to be to preach the gospel faithfully. So does it matter that there are those who have false motives? Of course it matters. But the thing of ultimate importance that we see here Paul proclaiming is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And it is in this that Paul is able to rejoice, as he mentions here, because he does not have his eye fixed on those little people who are trying to afflict him in his imprisonment. He has his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. As he illustrates in 1 Corinthians 9, those who are in a race ought to run so as to receive the prize. I don't know how many races that you've watched lately, but you don't see them looking around a whole lot. You don't see them looking to their left or their right, and definitely not behind them. You see them with their eyes in front of them. And what do we have as what is in front of us? We have a prize that we are running for, as Paul ran for a prize, and that is to one day be joined to Christ. Similarly, the author of Hebrews instructs, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight that so easily entangles, and let us look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, see, even Christ was one who had something that was his goal, that he was pursuing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now seated at the right hand of God. And this is what we see being our goal. We are those who have been called to pursue this prize that is set before us, to rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. And this, dear Christian, is how the gospel is advanced. And we see this in these verses and how Paul is able to trust the Lord with the difficulty that is around him by keeping his eyes fixed on Christ. And it is only when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ that we can say what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, we often leave off. And he says there, continuing, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all of those who love, who long for Christ's appearing. This is what is before us. This is the joy that we have as we go through this Christian walk. And so I encourage you, as you go through these next days, through this next week, every time you see something difficult, every time you're about to complain, or even every time you ask for the Lord to remove something from you, ask yourself this: is there a gospel advance in which I can rejoice, despite and even because of this difficulty? I have a flat tire. Maybe the tow truck guy needs the gospel. I've run out of money. Maybe I'm giving someone the opportunity to be faithful in giving to those in need. I've lost something that I cannot find. Maybe I need to practice humility and call someone for help. Whatever it may be, there are so many opportunities for the gospel to be advanced. And so often we are not looking for them, and we turn the other way. Paul was looking for it, and he saw it. He saw it with those who looked to him as an example, those who looked at him as an enemy, and he saw it in his own life. And when we do this, when we look for the gospel advance, we are promised that we are going to see Jesus, because he is the one that advances the gospel. He is the one that pursued us and will pursue others. And often his pursuit is through our faithfulness. Let that hymn that I know I've referenced many times and will continue to reference many times be something that guards you and guides you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full, not just partly, not one eye this way and the other that. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim, as they did for Paul when he looked at the gospel. He saw that those coming at him in envy and rivalry, he saw even his imprisonment, grew strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in bringing us to difficulty so that we might find in this difficulty gospel opportunity, so that we might see you in your sovereignty and goodness to us, advancing the gospel in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and even in the lives of those who at one point were our and your enemies. For Lord, we know in truth, we at one point were your enemies. We were those who hated you, and yet you died for us. You rose again so that we might have life, and for this we thank you and praise you, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.